We're going to continue this morning on our series where we're talking about spiritual adultery. And let's get flip through our flip charts. And let's go to, this is where we're at right here. So these are some things that we learned about God. Going through the first couple chapters in Hosea and taking as our theme spiritual adultery and using Hosea as a good kind of a object lesson for this, as the Lord uses it. Some things that God revealed about himself and his character and his characteristics and his attributes. One thing that we learned about God that may surprise some people, God suffers when his people are unfaithful. The idea that God could suffer is something that sometimes we don't think about. But the Bible is very clear. God suffers when his people are unfaithful. Number two, we saw that God cannot tolerate or condone sin, right? Now, that's bad news for most of mankind, that God cannot tolerate or condone sin. Because if you die in your sin, you'll go to hell. There's only, you know, there's no middle place or middle ground or middle earth or whatever. The idea is that God cannot be a righteous God and condone sin. God is a righteous God, therefore God cannot condone sin. And if you didn't like that little syllogism, well, just read in the Bible where it says God can't condone sin, where he punishes sin. And then we see that, but we saw that in the book of Hosea. We saw that with their spiritual adultery. Not only for people who are unsaved, but for those of us who are Christians also, God cannot condone or tolerate sin in our lives either. Number three, God loves us in spite of our sin. Israel's sin, or if you want to bring it personal, our sin, grieves and causes God to suffer. But the good news is, and the news that we can't really wrap our minds around, is that God still loves us in spite of our sin. Who do you know that you still love in spite of them doing many bad things to you and disrespecting you and abusing you and leaving you and committing adultery on you? Not many of us can say that, but God loves us in spite of our sin, and it's a good thing he does. And then number four, I think we saw this also in the book of Hosea with their children of Israel and their spiritual adultery, is that God seeks to restore. That's good news also. We can see clearly here in Hosea that God takes the initiative. Go ahead and turn, if you're not there already, to Hosea, that God takes the initiative. Not Israel. Israel never took the initiative to come back to God. What Israel always did was Israel always was sorry for their sins because they gotten taken over by the Amalekites or by the Philistines. And they were sorry for, excuse me, the effects of their sin. excuse me. I was reading the same thing this weekend, yesterday. That would be the weekend. I was reading the same thing yesterday. I'm reading through 1 Samuel. And you remember that part in 1 Samuel where the children of Israel go to Samuel and they say, hey, we want a king, just like all the other nations around us. We want a king just like, oh, did y'all kick her off the front? Thank you, y'all. Thank you. I was waiting for, I didn't, finally. So anyway, the children of Israel said, hey, we want a king just like the surrounding nations, Samuel. Give us a king. And the Lord, and Samuel was mad about that. The Lord said to Samuel, don't worry, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Right? Remember that? God takes the initiative, and God's the one that seeks to reconciliation. The people never seek to be reconciled to God. They're only upset that they suffer. And the only reason why they wanted a king then is because they were being, I think it was the Amalekites that were invading them at the time, and they thought they needed some help. And the interesting thing about it, I think it was G. Campbell Morgan, I was reading something that he wrote about this. He said, you know, and what I was just fixing to say, just escaped me. It just went away. He was reading and saying, you know, the children of Israel really didn't want a king because they had a king. Who was their king? Their king was God, right? God was their king all the way from leading them out of Egypt all the way until this time. Now, God did send them deliverers or judges from time to time, but for the most part, they were ruled by God. They didn't have an earthly king. That made them different than all the other nations. All the surrounding nations had earthly kings and monarchs. The children of Israel did not. Moses never took upon him kingship or the idea of a monarch. They had God as their king, and that's one of the things that made them different, and God wanted them to be different from the surrounding nations. But guess what? They wanted to be just like all the other nations and have a king. So God granted them what they wanted, and they got Saul. That didn't turn out too well for Saul or for the nation of Israel. I was thinking about this too when I read that by G. Campbell Morgan, where he said the children of Israel really didn't want a king, because they had God as their king. They wanted a king of their own imaginations, a king of their own, what their idea of a king was. And I thought to myself, that's just like the children of Israel when the Lord came, the Lord Jesus Christ came. They were looking for a different king than the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't looking for a king who would go to the cross and die and suffer. They were looking for a king who would come down, who would take over, who would free them from the enslavement that they were under the Roman Empire, and would lead them to their position of greatness as a kingdom among other nations. That's the kind of Savior they were looking for. They weren't looking for the Lord Jesus Christ and the kind of Savior that they got. So the children of Israel never changed, right? And as Jared and I were talking about this morning on the way up here, if we were back then, we would have been the same. We wouldn't have been any different, right? Just because you saw the miracles that they saw doesn't mean that we would have been any different than them. I would like to think I would be, but I can't think that there's just no way. Anyway, the good news is this. God seeks to restore us. That's the good news of the gospel. Good news of the gospel is not just God has provided a way for salvation. If you want to take that way, you can. If you don't want to take that way, you don't have to, you know. The good news is no one will take the way of salvation unless God first comes to them. The Bible says, or Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to do what? Seek and to what? Save that which was what? Lost. And the Bible says, no man will come unto me unless my Father draw him first, right? The good news is it's not up to us to be restored to God. God seeks to restore us. God seeks that restoration, that reconciliation, right, between himself and lost mankind. And that's good news. So let's look at the lessons we've seen so far, if you don't mind, since we're doing a bunch of... So that tells us about the nature and the characters and the characteristics and attributes of God. But let's look at the lessons we've seen so far. if you're in Hosea, if you're at chapter 2, I believe it is, and look at verse number 14, and we read this part last time. So the lessons we've seen so far in all this, in the idea of spiritual adultery and what we've seen in Hosea, chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, this is God speaking, excuse me, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Notice God's going to bring her out of the world. He's going to bring her out of the world into the wilderness. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall, not as easy as it looks, guys, and she shall sing. Try to do those three in a row, those three S's. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt, right? The idea here that I get, the lesson I get is number one right here, only God can open a door of hope, and it kind of goes with what we just talked about. It says, I will give her vineyards at the start of verse 15 from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. We can't provide a door of hope for ourselves. Only God through his love, and that love comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. If you live on this side of the cross, the manifestation of God's love comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in his sinless life and his death on the cross and his resurrection. That's the love that comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the door of hope that we have. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, now is my soul troubled. And I this is not me, so I'm not going to give, I think this is G. Campbell Morgan, who said, it was only through the troubling of another that a door of hope was opened for you and me. Only through the troubling of another, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, was the door of hope open for you and me. He also said this, the sorrow of God swings open the door of hope. So the good news is... We saw this just here, right here with number four. God seeks to restore, and only God can do that restoration. Only God can bring a door of hope. You can't do it yourself. All the 12-step programs, you can't do that. It won't matter, right? People try to do it, and they try to do it today, and they try to get their lives straight or try to take care of their sin or their problems or whatever. They try to do it in any way. There's thousands of ways, They try to do it in any way that they can that will leave God out of it. Any way that you can come up with, or any new self-help book that you can write, it will be an instant bestseller as long as you leave God out of it. People want to do better, but they don't want to do better according to God's standards, and they don't want God to have anything to do with it or anything in their lives, right? But the good news is that God opens a door of hope, but only God can open it. It's not, I've beaten this horse that it's dead and it's been flogged and whatever. but the modern culture says you have to look within. Look within. That's where the secrets are found, within you, right? That's how you do. You look within, and then you'll find all kind of good things, right? You'll find your reason for living, and you'll find your reason for hope, and you'll find your purpose in life. All you have to do is look within. And all across the country, in the month of May, when kids are graduating from high school, there'll be some version of that. Follow your dreams, follow your heart, or whatever, and those kind of things. And if you're a Christian, what do you have to say to that? You have to say, that's just the opposite of what you should be doing. That's why I like the gospel so much. It's just the opposite of what the world believes. You don't look within you, because what's within you, according to the Bible? Sin. Right? Sin, blackness, right? You have an evil heart of unbelief. That's what's within you. Don't look within, look without. Look without you. And that's, of course, is God. And that's, of course, is the love that God gives through the Lord Jesus Christ. So only God can open a door of hope. You can't do it yourself. The preacher can't do it. The pastor can't do it. The priest can't do it, whatever. None of those things. A sinner's prayer can't do it. None of those things can open a door of hope. Only God can open a door of hope. Only God can bring salvation. Number two, love for God requires responsibility. That's one of the things that we see. Look at chapter 1, verse number 2. I see this all throughout the all throughout the Old Testament and the New, but all throughout the Old Testament, especially, I see this. God, there are a lot of promises that God gives, but have you ever noticed a promise that God gives that's not conditional? Every promise that I see, or every one that I see, I'm not saying that this is, I'm not making a blanket theological statement, but what I see is many times, I'll just use the word many, when I see God giving promises in the Old Testament, they are conditional. They're conditional. They're conditional to Israel. I just read it in 1 Samuel just yesterday. God says, I'll give you your king. You want a king? I'll give you Saul. But whether you're blessed or not, it's going to be dependent on whether you and your king follow the Lord. That's what's going to be conditioned. Your blessing is going to be conditioned on whether you and your king follow the Lord, right? So God, love for God requires responsibility. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Excuse me. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, which conceived and bare him a son. God told Hosea to go after Gomer to love her the same way that God loved Israel. Hosea did it. Now, did he understand why at the start? I'm sure he didn't understand, at all. Matter of fact, I think he was probably very confused. And it doesn't say here that God gave him some kind of a revelation where he could understand and explain to him why I'm doing what I'm doing, why I'm asking you to. Because if God explained and if he understood everything, where would there be room for faith? Where would there be room to exercise faith? And some people are like, well, I guess I wish I just knew what God wanted me to do, because if God would just set out a plan, I'd follow it. Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. But that's not the point. If God set out a detailed plan for your life, do this, do this, do this, and buy this car and marry this girl and go to this college, whatever. If God set out that detailed plan for your life, where would faith be? Where would you having to be able to exercise faith, where would that come in, right? God doesn't give us every single plan for our lives, right? And he does that for a reason. So I don't believe God told Hosea why, but Hosea didn't ask why. Guess what he did? According to this, anyway, we don't know maybe the whole story, but the whole story God wants us to know is right here. And it doesn't say that God explained to Hosea why, that he wanted him to do this. But guess what? Hosea did it. And now what does Hosea understand about God? He understands the love of God more than he ever could have understood before, that God asked him to do this. 1 John 4:20 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a what? A liar. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. We can't say on our own apart from anything that we love God, because we understand the only reason why we love God is because he what? first loved us, right? Okay? The only reason why we love God is because He first loved us. Because He first loved us. We can understand that love, and I think as Christians, we have a dim understanding of that love, but we can't not understand, I can't use a double negative, it's not good for us. It would not be incumbent upon us. I'm getting even worse now, big letter, big words and stuff. It wouldn't be right for us to understand something of the love of God and not show it to others around us. But how many times a day are you guilty of that? Or I'll just use myself. How many times a day am I guilty of not showing the love of God the way I should? Because if anyone can show the, do you think unbelievers can show the love of God? No. Religious people? No. They can show a fax of it. Facsimile is what I was going to say. Do they still use that word? Facsimile? No one uses that word, facsimile? Y'all, raise your hand if you know what facsimile means.
I know what it means.
Okay, good. Okay, a likeness. Okay. Good to know Laura thought that was funny, right? I've said five jokes so far and she hadn't laughed at one, but that one, don't do that. All right, anyway, we can't understand the love of God, which we do understand it partially. We can't understand it fully. But there's no way we should be able to understand that and not give the love of God. I know many times in my day I'm having to tell myself, look, you need to treat this person with kindness, respect, and love no matter how they treat you. Because if anyone knows about being treated with respect, kindness, and love who doesn't deserve it, it's me, right? So, I mean, anyway, God's love gives us the responsibility not only for us to grow for the love in the love of God, which God does say that, and we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, but we have the responsibility not only for us to grow in love for God, but what's the second great commandment? To grow in the love for our neighbor as ourself. We're to love God and we're to love our neighbor. And all the commandments can be summed up in those two. Let's go to the next one. Let's see. I want to stick on number two. We saw with Jonah. Remember Jonah, when we looked at Jonah, his failure, he did not want to show the love and mercy of God to the Ninevites. He did not want to show the mercy, and that's why he ran the other way. When God says, go to Nineveh and preach to them, he says, sure, God, and he gets on the ship and he goes geographically the complete opposite way. Remember that? He did not want to show God's love and mercy to the Ninevites because they were the enemies of Israel, right? And that made him go out on his run. He ran away from God. He tried to run away from God as if you could run away from God, right? I don't know about y'all or some of y'all, but when I was a kid, I had a little, I wasn't a perfect kid or whatever. And I ran away from home a couple times, and you can do that maybe. Of course, I didn't stay, ran away. I obviously went back home at some point. And I remember one night I was camping out. I had a tent. I was living out in the woods. And that was my place that I went to run away. And I still went up and went to school every morning, right? Because I had to get a shower at school and had to get some food. But anyway, I remember that one night when I was in my tent, it was a cold front came through, a norther came through, and it was. I found out later it was the coldest night of the year. And a huge wind blew my tent down, and the wind was so strong I couldn't get the tent back up together. So I just had to lay there on the cold ground. And finally, after about most of the night, I just, I walked a couple miles back to the house, knocked on the door, and my stepdad opens the door and with a look of disgust, but I love my stepdad, wise man, with a look of disgust, though, he stepped aside, opened the door, and he let me come on, didn't say a word to me. And he could tell, I guess, how miserable I looked anyway. So you can run away in that sense, but you can't run away from God, right? Thankfully, God, it's not like when I went back to my house, all right? God came back to Jonah, didn't he? A second time. Didn't he recommission Jonah a second time? He said, look, I know I told you this is not God speaking. I'm not going to paraphrase God. I don't like to do that, but it's as if God was saying, I came to you once, you ran away. I'll come to you again, right? Once again, we're thankful, and Jonah was thankful, I'm sure, that God came to him a second time. Now, I'm thinking about this when I was writing this. I was thinking, maybe God is giving us a second chance, just like he did Jonah. Maybe God's giving us a second chance, and that God's coming back to us and giving us another chance. Maybe God's giving us another chance to stop loving the world, to stop loving the things of the world, the idols that we set up in our hearts that displace God from our hearts and our affections. Maybe God's giving us a chance to turn back to him, to turn back to our first love, to restore fellowship and obedience to the Lord. And sometimes I'm thinking, maybe God's giving me that chance every morning that I wake up. All right. Every morning that I wake up, I need that chance, because I'm sure the day before I probably didn't do what I should have done. I probably didn't act the way I should have acted, or believe the way I should, or thought the way I should have thought, or whatever. If you're spiritually superior, that's good. You pray for me. You pray for me, because I know some people that have never experienced any of these thoughts in their whole lives. That's fine. You pray for me, because I need the prayers of someone who's close to the Lord. But that's sometimes what I think is. I think that every day that that's what we need, right? That we need the love and mercy of God, that God comes back to us time after time, no matter our failures, no matter our faults. Don't we see that with the children of Israel? Look, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, you understand that time after time after time again, God doesn't give up on his chosen people for whatever reason. I would have given up on them probably midway through Genesis. But he goes all the way through the first, and he doesn't give up on them through the book of Joshua, and doesn't give up on them through the book of Judges, and doesn't give up on them in 1 Samuel, where we have Samuel, then we have Saul, then we have David, continually, but God never gives up on them, right? Y'all know the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I was thinking of that last line. The song ends with the, and again, just to keep us on track, we're talking about here number two, the love for God requires responsibility. "When I survey the wondrous cross," the song ends with the words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my what? My all." That's some good stuff. That's not the 7-Eleven type of singing that you'll hear in a lot of churches. But that's better than a lot of, that's better than most of the things that they're singing in a lot of the praise and worships. That's why we love the hymns, right? Because they have real doctrine in them, right? Praise and worship has emotion, but the hymns have doctrine. Let's go to number three. I'm getting stuck on that one. Another lesson we've learned, Hosea gives us a preview of the cross. David Hubbard has a good section on this, and I'd like to share that with you if you will allow me to. And of course, I don't know why I said that, because you have no choice. So here it is. There is a sense in which Hosea gives us a preview of the cross. He was a cross bearer. This is talking about Hosea, a man who was wounded for the transgressions of others, Israel, who was bruised for their iniquities. The redemptive suffering of Christ becomes more meaningful to us as we share the experience of Hosea, whose home became his Gethsemane, whose marriage became his Calvary. Many times Hosea must have wished this cup taken from him, yet the great "Nevertheless, thy will be done" became the rule of Hosea's life, as it must become ours. We see from the book of Hosea that suffering is not necessarily deserved. Of course, I would say we probably all deserve whatever suffering we get. But anyway, it's not necessarily always deserved. Didn't we see that in the book of Job? Anyway, there's never any hint that it was Hosea's fault that Gomer went astray, that he was responsible. Here you have a picture of innocent suffering, suffering beyond that which the circumstances seem to warrant. You see who he's pointing to here? Pretty obvious. He's pointing to Christ. And so we perceive from Hosea's experience that suffering in God's view may well have a higher purpose than just punishment. You ever think about that? The suffering and the things that you go through in your life may have a higher purpose than just God's punishing you for your sins. And if he is, that's good enough. But maybe it has an even higher purpose sometimes than that. I'll continue. It may teach us lessons that can be learned no other way. Sometimes a spanking is the only way. When I was a kid, I learned my lesson. That's the only way, right? Sitting me in a corner and giving me a timeout would not have done the trick just for me. It may do the trick for other kids or whatever. It didn't do the trick for Jared, certainly. And it certainly didn't do the trick for me. But let me stay on. Let me continue reading. Suffering may teach us lessons that can be learned no other way. It may give tone to our character that would otherwise stay limp and flabby. It may make our lives vibrant testimonies to God's steadfastness in an unsteady age. The person who can live trustingly and graciously in the midst of suffering can have a special ministry in a world that so often is embittered or broken by it. I like that. Many years ago I read a book by H.R. DeHaan called, some of you know this book, called, what's it called? Broken Things. And the theme is God uses broken things. Those are the things that God uses. I don't know why I mentioned that. But anyway, the idea is that you ever think that maybe your suffering can be like a ministry to other people? Not only to other Christians, but other people in the world who see you and know what you're going through, and yet somehow see the radiance and love of Christ and confidence in the Lord shine through what you're going through. That can be a ministry to others. Let me continue. Now, in this example of suffering, God is preparing the way for our understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Christ, the most righteous man in history, became history's greatest sufferer. At the cross, God worked out redemption through innocent suffering. For it cannot be said that Christ suffered because he sinned. This is the way that God chose to exact the penalty for our sins, to deal fully and finally with them, and to write his love clearly and firmly before us. And so I like that. I like that aspect of it. Let's do the last one, number four. The male-female relationship. Y'all say, Brother Chris, I still don't understand how that works. Well, I mean, join the club, people. I don't believe that the male-female relationship was just given by God for the procreation and propagation of the species. That's what a Darwinist would believe, that that's our only purpose in life. The male's attracted to the female because that's nature's way for us to have more kids, so the female and male can be attracted to each other. And whatever that says about people who say they're attracted to the same sex, I don't know how Darwinism explains that. Anyway, they talk about stupidity, like there's gay penguins in the zoo or some stupid, idiotic stuff like that. I'm not going to go off into that. But anyway, I don't think it was given by God just for the propagation of the human race. I think, and we've read it already, the male-female relationship is given by God because it's a mirror. It's a mirror of God's relationship with man. And we've seen this. It's a mirror of Hosea's relationship with Gomer, and that is a mirror of God's relationship with Israel. We see this all throughout the book of Hosea. Turn to the book of Ephesians, if you would. I'm going to leave my fancy-dancy marker, my ribbon marker there, and I'm going to go to Ephesians 5. There are people who will actually, you can actually put markers in your own Bibles. Did you know that? Like there's a way to do it with glue and stuff. I don't know. I don't know if I would do that or not. But anyway, is it Ephesians 5 verse 22? Are you there? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Look at the comparison. The comparison in verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as, or just like, in the Chris Craven Standard Version, the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior. That's the comparison that Paul is making here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, again, with the comparison, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here it's pretty obvious. Hosea takes the idea, and here in Paul takes the idea of the marriage relationship, symbolizing God's relationship to Israel in Hosea. But here Paul's taking this marriage relationship, a Christian, gives it a Christian slant as he applies it to Christ's marriage to his bride, and his bride is the church, right? So the husband and wife relationship of ours is a reflection of God's love to his people. How well in your marriage relationship are you reflecting God's love to his people and his devotion to his people? How well are you reflecting that? Are you, if you're a man, are you, as it says in verse 25, are you loving your wives as Christ also loved the church? You say, Brother Chris, no one can love their wife as much as Christ loved the church. Well, are you trying? I'm not saying you'll be able to, but I'm saying that should be the goal, right? Because there are times when I could just be, I feel like, you know what? I need to just let Audrey have it. I've had enough. It's been, I need to let her, and in a nice way, I need to let her know, hey, I'm kind of up to here on this. It's just getting to be much for me or whatever. But then I'm thinking, is that really the way Christ loves the church? Is that the way that I'm supposed to love my wife, right? And the answer is what? What's the answer? The answer is, I'm to just to suck it up, buttercup, right? I'm to suck it up and I'm to do whatever it is that I'm sick of doing or whatever. And, you know, and that's just the way it is. In that way, I'm loving my wife by not just dumping everything that gets frustrating to me and just dumping it on her like that. And if I can't do at least that much, then, you know, that's not a very good husband. So, and am I always successful? No, I'm not always successful. Sometimes it's, I just like tell her, I'm like, look, you know, and I'm up to here, whatever, and I just let it out. But the husband and wife relationship of ours is a reflection of God's love for his people and our devotion to God and God's devotion to us. A marriage is a man and a woman. Oh, don't put that on the internet. I don't want to get put in jail. A marriage is between a man and a woman pledged to each other, working that pledge out their whole life. And guess what? It never ends, does it? Now, as I said that, I heard the words come out, and I thought that could be taken a couple of different ways. Like I could be saying, and believe me, it never ends. But I didn't mean it like that, okay? So you cynical people who laughed at that, go back and read Ephesians 5:22 through 25. Later on, we don't have time now. You go do that in your devotional time. And anyway, what am I trying to say? A marriage is a man and a woman pledged to each other, working that pledge out their whole lives long, right? Even if you're not really sure if you're married, like me and Audrey, I'm not really quite sure because y'all know the story how we weren't married the right. Y'all know the story. You know the story. I've told the story before, right? Some of y'all are like, you've never heard the story before. Okay, here we go. The Baptist preacher that married us had a wedding Friday night. He married a couple Friday night. That he came Saturday morning, about 10:30, 11 o'clock. We got married just during the summer, so we had to have it kind of early to get too hot outside. Anyway, so, and there was a little bit of a wind that day. My father-in-law thought he would be funny, and one of his cows, there was the fence right behind where he kept feeding one of his cows for a couple weeks right there so the cow would be there when the marriage, he thought that was funny. Anyway, but there was a little bit of a wind, so this man has his book out, and he has his notebook, and you say the word you're supposed to say, and you tell us to say our words and that sort of stuff, and then the wind blew the page over. I didn't realize that at the time. Of course, we had it videotaped. They had these things you set on your shoulder, video camera, it was called, or whatever. So I saw it after. Anyway, the wind blew, and he explained it. The wind blew the page over, and he only had one more thing to say, and he was looking up and saying, blah, 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 you may kiss the bride, and we kissed each other. And he looked down in his book, and he said, I now pronounce you Mr. and Mrs. Steve Davis. And Audrey and I kind of, we're standing there, you know, looking at the crowd, you know, we're turning facing the crowd, and we kind of look at each other like, well, we just went with it. So we just walked down the aisle. I don't know if that really means we're married or like, do I have an out now? And no, I wouldn't want an out. But anyway, I often wonder how that Steve Davis guy did with his marriage. Like, did he do better? Like, how did that work out for him? Because maybe, I don't know. I just don't even know how all that works out. But he, in fairness to this preacher, this pastor, he felt really bad afterwards when someone told him. When someone afterwards, we weren't around. We took off, of course, honeymoon. But when they were all around and whatever, eating and stuff, that he was told that he married and he felt really bad. So we got video because someone had that big thing on their shoulder taking video, and we have video of him having his book out, and you could tell there wasn't any audio. You could tell he was explaining to somebody what happened, and you know. So anyway, can we go on? Go to Hosea chapter 3. I'm sorry, that story wasn't really worth the time it took. But anyway, so I don't know how Steve made out, but I wish the best for my brother Steve Davis. But anyway, I thought it was one of the best stories that I have, right? I mean, that's a great story right there. It's a great story when you don't even know if you're really married and you got married by the wrong names. Anyway, all right. Obviously, anyway, let's go to chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. For this cause, are the bells on, brother? Okay, good. I'll wait for the bell. For this cause, I'm sorry. I was already in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 5, and I turned a couple pages back to Ephesians 3. Let's go to Hosea 3. How about that? How about that? Hosea 3. Thanks for the help, for the assist there anyway. Hosea 3, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Once again, there's the comparison. Who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now God commands Hosea to follow his example, God's example of forgiveness, and to return Gomer to her place, go and get her from her whoredom where she was running around and get her back to her place as his wife. Now the order is important. After God passed sentence on Israel and told Israel that they would be judged because of their adultery, their spiritual adultery, then what we saw is God pledged his ultimate. In the end, God pledged his forgiveness, and he, as we saw, would return Israel back to him, right? And from this, Hosea learns about forgiveness. He learns about love, and he learns about forgiveness. Now in chapter 3, God takes the lead in restoring that fellowship and restoring that relationship, and that's what Hosea learns here, that the relationship has to be restored, and Hosea is going to have to be the one to restore that. And God said, that's just like me. I'm going to restore the relationship with Israel. I'm going to have to go get Israel out of the marketplace of sin. I'm going to have to bring her back. And that's the whole story, as Scroggie called it, the unfolding drama of redemption. The whole story of this Bible is God redeeming a people back to himself, right? Started in the Garden of Eden, and then after sin came in, the whole history of mankind is God's redemptive purposes, right? I'm sorry. Oh, there's the good bell, bad bell? Good bell. All right, good. Someone told me, and I thought it was funny, someone told me last week, they said, well, it's all really relative, Brother Chris. I'm like, what do you mean? He says, well, you call it the bad bell, but to us, y'all get it, right? Okay, good. Anyway, I thought that was good. I like that. That's the good bell. For you, it means he only has 5 more minutes and finally we'll be out of here. For me, it means at least I don't have to shut down yet. All right, I got at least 7-8 more minutes. All right, let me read you a quote, another quote by Hubbard, who said this. One can well imagine the conflicts that must have raged within Hosea. Even to befriend a harlot, let alone marry a harlot, meant public shame for one whose calling compelled him to walk in integrity. He's a prophet. Think of the public shame of a prophet marrying a harlot. And let me continue. And what a blow to the pride of any man to have a wife scorn his love and pursue other lovers. How tempted Hosea must have been to wash his hands of the whole mess and console himself with the thought that he had done his best and surely God would understand his refusal to remarry this woman. Well, that would have probably been the way I would have reacted, right? But the emphasis on chapter 3 is the steadfast love of the husband. Hosea was not just to accept Gomer back as his wife, but it says what? He is to love her. It says, I will, at the end of verse 3, so will I also be for thee, right? Not just accept her back, because if it was you and me, we'd be like, okay, I think God wants me to bring you back or just get home, whatever. But no, God called Hosea to love her, right? With the same love, God's saying, you're going to love Gomer with the same love that I love Israel. Although Israel has committed spiritual adultery and left me and chased after other gods, I'm going to love her with that same love that I want you to show to Gomer as you bring her back into the marriage relationship. Even as Israel committed spiritual adultery by following after Baal and Asheroth and the other gods that were the nations surrounding them, even as they committed spiritual adultery, God said, look, I'm going to bring her back to myself. and that's not where it ends. I will bring her back to myself, and I will love her, right? The marriage of Hosea and Gomer and the restoration of Hosea's love, it's meant to assure Israel that her sinning against the marriage covenant will not cause God to abandon her. And it's good news for us. Our sin will not cause God to abandon us. Our sin will not cause God to abandon us. And if you're a Christian this morning, you should be really, really happy about that for two reasons. Number one, God didn't leave you in your sin and abandon you to your sin. Number two, although you're saved, you still sin on a daily basis. Guess what? God doesn't leave you to your sin. God doesn't leave you. He doesn't abandon you. He brings you back to himself. And then inexplicably, what does he do? He loves you, right? For those of us who are saved, it's good to know no matter our sins, no matter our shortcomings, no matter our faults, our failures as children of God, he will not abandon us. He will honor his covenant with us even as we're unfaithful. And some people may say, well, if that's true, then what's to stop us from just going out and sinning, knowing God will not throw us away? Well, if you're a Christian, you'll never even think that way in the first place. So why would you even ask that? Just to ask that betrays the emptiness of your spiritual heart, right? We would never, a Christian would never even say, oh, good. Didn't Paul already deal with that? Let us sin that grace may come. He's like, no, God forbid, that's not going to happen. Underlying the faithfulness of God is his love for his people. But what did his people love? That's the sad news. Anyway, I'm going on, and that was the good bill. And so let's go ahead and stand, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.